Well, Shabbat Shalom. Thanks for joining us tonight. We concluded Pesach this week, Passover, and then the 7 days of unleavened bread. Both feasts were fulfilled by Yeshua in his death and resurrection. And the next feast that is on the Jewish calendar will be Shavuot. Almost said Sukkot. Shavuot, the feast of Pentecost, which occurs roughly 49, 50 days after Passover, and that feast was fulfilled with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Shavuot when the church was born, Acts chapter 2. And the church age will last from Acts chapter 2, the day the church was born, roughly around 30 AD, to the rapture of the church. Then the church age will be finished. The church is nowhere in the tribulation. They do not factor in Daniel's 70th week. The church is nowhere in there. And unfortunately, people who deny the biblical basis for the pre-trib rapture want to try to put the church in the tribulation period. And I defy them to find anywhere where the church is mentioned in Daniel 9, where we have the great 70 weeks of years prophecy. The angel told Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for you, Daniel, who's a Jew, and your people, and the city and the sanctuary. So then you go to Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talks about the tribulation period, and it's squarely centered on Israel, the temple, Jewish people. And so, again, the church is conspicuous by its absence. And in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, the church is nowhere found until the saints come back with Jesus riding on white horses, and he will be on a white horse himself, Revelation 19. So I did a whole teaching on this years ago. I did a teaching on Daniel's 70 weeks of years, and I did a teaching on explaining end time events, and I think it's on our website. You just have to search for it, and it's there. So folks, we're glad you're here. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor of Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation and president of Brit Hadashah Ministries. Just want to give you an update. We had a great 55th outreach in Israel, and the video, our audio's okay?
Close enough.
Okay. And so we're looking forward now to our 56th gospel outreach to Israel, which tentatively is planned for late October, early November. So pray about that. And I believe August Rosado will be going back with me on this trip. So pray for him and Greg. They both had knee replacements, and God is healing them quickly. And we appreciate these brothers. So, folks, if you want to learn more about what we do in Israel and what actually occurs, that's why we have a newsletter called Search the Scriptures, which is a quarterly newsletter of Brit Hadashah Ministries. In this edition, our winter spring 2024 edition, I talk about the gospel ministry we had in the beautiful northern coastal city of Haifa. Haifa's got the same kind of the same topography as San Francisco, very hilly. The city basically sits upon two mountain ranges. It's a beautiful city, and the Israelis there have always been open to Habesarah, the gospel. And if you'd like to learn more in depth about what we've done in Israel, I wrote two books chronicling our witnessing encounters with the Jewish people and the Arab people. Messengers of Messiah was the first book, and then Reaching the Jews for Jesus. These two books cover the first 11 years of these gospel outreaches to Israel. We've now been doing these outreaches for 23 years. So we're not greenhorns. We're not Johnny-come-latelys. The Lord has really given us a very effective method for sharing the gospel with the Jewish people. And we need your help to do that. Romans 1:16 does not have an expiration date on it. It states the gospel is to go to the Jew first, and that's what we do. And this ministry goes to Israel not when it's always safe and convenient and comfortable. Hardly. We've gone during the Intifada, the second Intifada, and we've recently gone during a time of war. So we don't talk the talk, we walk the walk as well. And we, if you can't talk the talk, then don't walk the walk, right? But we do that. And we're so glad that we have our supporters who make it possible for us to conduct these gospel outreaches. And if you would like to support us, you can. There is a donate link there below the title of tonight's message. I want to thank Greg Hartwig for restoring and fixing that donate link. It went out sometime last week. I think it went out Tuesday or Wednesday. And we didn't notice it till Friday night here at the services. So our adept webmaster, Greg Hartwig, fixed it. And it was up and running within 24 hours after last Friday. So it's working. It's a secure link. No worries. Thank you for giving. And we covet your support and your prayers. Folks, if you're serious about studying the Word of God, may I suggest Schofield Biblical Institute. Dr. Daniel Woodhead is the chancellor. I'm currently teaching Apologetics 1. I've taught several classes there at the undergraduate, graduate, and doctoral level. If you're interested in sitting under anointed, appointed teachers that God has placed in the church, I would ask that you would seriously consider attending Schofield Biblical Institute. If you are interested, you can call Dr. Daniel Woodhead at 877-706-2479. We have an assortment of classes. We have Biblical, New Testament Greek classes, Old Testament Hebrew classes. We have New Testament survey, Old Testament survey. We've got specialty classes. I taught a class on the history of heresy in the church called heresiology. The analysis and study of heresy from the time of the apostles to the modern day. And we've got a lot of other courses. So if you're interested in auditing a course, taking one or two, or setting up an academic track where you can earn an accredited degree, consider Schofield Biblical Institute. The number you would call is 877-706-2479. And if you want to look at the curriculum and the staff, faculty, you can go at info@schofieldinstitute.org. We meet here every Shabbat, every Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time. We are located at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip 75231. Well, let's get to it. We are looking at our last of our first solas in the five solas, the five biblical solas of the Reformation. We've been looking at sola scriptura. Now, that's a Latin term. Sola means alone. Scriptura means scripture, scripture alone. And it is the contention and it is the doctrine found in the scriptures, then taught in the early church, and unfortunately lost throughout most of the Middle Ages, that scripture alone is the supreme authority in the believer's life. And the authority of scripture does not come from the church, does not come from council, ecclesiastical council, does not come from a tradition. It comes from God, because the word of God is directly inspired by God via the Holy Spirit. So tonight we're going to look at, and this will probably be the last in a five-part series dealing with sola scriptura. Our next sola will be sola fide, faith alone. But tonight I want to look at a subtopic under sola scriptura, and that's biblical inerrancy. And I'm going to kind of give you the logic for why biblical inerrancy is necessary for the Bible, why it must be inerrant. And then I'm going to, if you don't mind, I'm going to read you this Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy that was drafted in 1979. Prominent evangelical scholar from different denominational backgrounds met in Chicago in 1979 to discuss, defend, and articulate in creedal fashion biblical inerrancy. If you would like to study more about inerrancy, I would suggest two books by the great Dr. Norman Geisler, the late great Dr. Norman Geisler. He edited one called Inerrancy. I had to reorder that book the other week because I couldn't find my copy. There is a black hole when it comes to my books that I know I have. I can't find them; they disappear, so I end up ordering it. So if I find it again, someone will. Will benefit from, I'll give them my copy. And also Defending Biblical Inerrancy. Both books were written by Dr. Norman Geisler, and he was one of the scholars that presided at the Chicago meeting on biblical inerrancy to draft that statement. So I will read you, after I give you a short treatment on biblical inerrancy, the 20 articles that they laid out for biblical inerrancy. So when we talk about biblical inerrancy, we're also talking about the truthfulness of God's word from beginning to end. And unfortunately, we live in a time where in society, relativism is the thing. We live in a time that tends to shrug its shoulders when confronted with error and the truth is proclaimed. Instead of asking, like Pilate, to Jesus, what is truth? Postmodernism says nothing is true. Or perhaps there is truth, but we can't know it. That's what the agnostic or the skeptic would tell you. Or, as the moral relativist would say, well, my truth is not your truth. You have your truth, and I have my truth. And so we've grown accustomed to being lied to by these false philosophies that sacrifice truth on the altar of their deception. Many people seem comfortable with the false notion that there is no absolute truth, and with that, the false notion that the Bible cannot be true because it contains errors. It contains errors. So when we talk about inerrancy, what do I mean by inerrancy? I'll write the word up here. Basically, it means without error, perfect. The scripture in its original autographs is without error. Baker's Theological Dictionary defines inerrancy in this way. An attribute of scripture whereby everything it affirms is true. Inerrancy is characteristic of all scripture, not just the parts concerning faith and doctrine. It also means that scripture never contradicts itself. Inerrancy is consistent with the varied writing techniques employed by its authors, including ordinary speech rather than technical language. Loose quotations of the Old Testament by the New Testament writers, translations of Jesus' sayings from the Aramaic that he spoke into Greek, and divergent parallel accounts which relate the same event but presented with significant differences. So inerrancy is an attribute of Scripture whereby in its original autographs contains no error. Morally, scientifically, geographically, and historically, the Scripture is inerrant throughout these different fields. Now, while the Bible is not a science textbook, it infallibly presents scientific fact. While the Bible is not a historical textbook, although much of it is history, it presents history in a clear, error-free way. Amen? So the doctrine of biblical inerrancy is an extremely important one because the truth does matter. The issue reflects on the character of God first and foremost, and therefore it is foundational to our understanding everything the Bible teaches. So quickly, let me give you six reasons for why the Bible is inerrant, and then I will read the 20 Articles of Declaration from the Chicago statement on inerrancy, which this ministry holds to. So when I'm reading this, this is what this ministry holds to when it comes to biblical inerrancy. Well, first of all, the reason why the Bible is inerrant is because it claims to be perfect. You'll notice the two scriptures I have up here, Psalm 12:6 and Psalm 19:7. And the words of the Lord are perfect or are flawless, like silver tried in a furnace of clay, purified seven times, Psalm 12:6. And then in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Law, not just the Torah. You know, Messianics talk about, oh, we need to return to Torah. Well, don't just take the first five books of the Bible and set them apart as special attention. You should take all of the Word of God as the law of God. Amen. And so the law of the Lord is perfect. And then in Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. So what we have here are claims that the Bible is pure and perfect, and that encompasses the entirety of Scripture. Note that these scriptures don't, they don't say God's word is mostly pure or scripture is nearly perfect or mostly perfect. The Bible argues for complete perfection, hence inerrancy, leaving no room for partial perfection theories. Secondly, the reason why the Bible is inerrant is because it stands or falls as a whole. If a major news, think about this, if a major newspaper routinely discovered to contain errors, it would quickly be discredited. Now, of course, nowadays you have fake news, and papers like the New York Slimes and the Washington Compost contain inaccuracies all the day long. But in a day when journalism still was a respectable and honorable profession, if a newspaper contained error after error, that paper was rightly discredited. For a paper to be reliable in any of its parts, it must be factual throughout. In the same way, in the same vein, if the Bible is inaccurate when it speaks of geology, why should its theology be trusted? If evolution is true and God didn't immediately create Adam and Eve and there existed no pre-hominid species, then why should the Bible then be trusted? If it's not accurate in the creation account, if it's not accurate in its scientific declarations, then it shouldn't be trusted in other areas concerning morality, theology, and history. It is either a trustworthy document in toto, or it is not. Third, the Bible must be inerrant. A third argument is the Bible, and probably this is, should be number one out of the six, the Bible is a reflection of its author. Not its human authors, but the divine author who superintended and inspired the writers to write scripture. The Bible is a reflection of its author. All books are. The Bible was written by God himself as he worked through human authors in a process called inspiration. All scripture, remember, we are told is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Peter 1:21, Peter tells us that the Ruach HaKodesh of God, the Spirit of God, carried along the authors to write the words of God. And that word that Peter uses is a nautical term in the Greek. When a sail in a boat is carried along by the wind, so it is with the human authors of Scripture. They were carried along, guided, superintended by the Spirit of God to write what they wrote in Scripture. So if the Bible is imperfect, then it's a reflection on its author. When God inspired the Bible, if there was error when he originally inspired it, then that is a blemish, and it impugns the character of God. He is no longer perfect and incapable of not committing error. We believe that the God who created the universe is capable of writing a book. And the God who is perfect is capable of writing a perfect book. The issue is not simply, does the Bible have a mistake or error? But can God make a mistake or commit an error? If the Bible contains factual errors, and guess what, folks? God is not omniscient and is capable of making errors himself. These liberal Protestant denominations and even the liberal theologians in the Catholic Church who deny the inerrancy of the Bible are short-sighted because they don't realize that when you deny the inerrancy of the Word of God, you are casting aspersions on the character of God. It is simple as that. If the Bible is in error, if it contains misinformation, then God is not truthful, but is instead a liar, and he cannot be trusted to give us reliable factual data. If the Bible contains contradictions, then God is the author of confusion, falsehood, and erroneous data. In other words, if biblical inerrancy is not true, then God is not God. It comes simply down to that. A fourth reason why we should believe in biblical inerrancy is that the Bible judges us, not vice versa. And this is the heresy of the liberal theologian and churchman when he sits in judgment on Scripture and claims he's found error after error, like that heretic Bart Ehrman. who wrote several books maligning the integrity of the Bible. He wrote one book called Misquoting Jesus, where he slanders the early church by claiming that they put words in Jesus' mouth and then purported it to be New Testament scripture, when all along there was never such a thing proven, that they had an agenda or they had some material that they edited and reworked and it became the New Testament. There's no evidence for that whatsoever. You know, you've heard of the Q theory, right? Quell source material, that the Gospels were piecemealed together and then edited, and Mark was the Gospel of Mark was the prototype for that. There's no evidence for that whatsoever. They never found a Q source, an anonymous gospel from which Mark and all the other three gospels were then put together. They found no evidence for that. It's poppycock. It's a hypothetical nonsense. But that it comes from denying biblical inerrancy. The Bible judges us, not vice versa. For the Word of God judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. Notice the relationship between the heart and the Word. The Word examines the heart. The heart is being examined. To discount parts of the Word of God for any reason is to reverse this process. It's to have fallen minds sit in judgment on the perfect Word of God and thus sit in judgment on God. We become the examiners, and the Word must submit to our superior insight, our theories of higher criticism. Yet God says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Romans 9:20. A fifth reason why we should believe in biblical inerrancy is the Bible's message must be taken as a whole. And the Bible is basically the message and the reality of redemption, which started back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and fell and threw all of their descendants into the blight of sin. And God promised to give them a redeemer, and all of mankind redeemer, with the first messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. And that is the basic plot line of the Bible, the story, the reality, the history of redemption. And that history is not yet finished, because when the Lord Jesus comes back to this earth, he will rectify the imperfect, sin-laden human governments and replace them with his perfect theocratic government. Amen. That is a part of redemption. So praise God for that. So the Bible's message must be taken as a whole. What do we mean by that? Well, it's not a mixture of doctrine that we are free to select from. Have you noticed many people like the verses that say God loves them, but they dislike the verses that say God will judge sinners? Many like the verses about how beautiful heaven will be, as few as those verses are, but they completely shun and ignore the Bible's warnings of the awful reality of eternal punishment in hell for the unrepentant. If the Bible is wrong about hell, for example, then who's to say it's right about heaven? Or about anything else? If the Bible cannot get the details right about creation, then maybe the details about salvation can't be trusted either. So if you doubt one part of Scripture, then that works as leaven. Then you might as well, who's to say you can't question the other parts of Scripture? If you doubt the creation account of Genesis 1, chapters 1 and 2, then you can also doubt John 3:16. So the Bible is either completely inerrant or it is not. You can't have your cake and eat it too. But the reason why people like to attack biblical inerrancy basically is because they love their sin and they want to be their own God. They don't want to be accountable to God's law, which is his word. So they come up with these cockamamie theories that sound convincing and they're well articulated, but they're specious nonsense. They're false because they attack the word of God, saying it is not inerrant, it is not perfect. And in so doing, that is their reflection on who they think the character of God is to begin with. If you don't believe the Bible is the word of God, then it's a free-for-all. You can question anything, and you don't have to obey God and be accountable to him. There was this idiot actor recently, I forgot his name. He actually said the Bible is the worst book in the world. that it's injurious and it's harmful and so forth. Well, he does show his ignorance, because the word of God is given to heal you, to save you. The word of God saves you, because the gospel is the word of God. And so if the word of God is in error, then who's to say the gospel is also wrong and in error? If the Bible cannot get the details right about creation, then maybe the details about salvation cannot be trusted. If the story of Jonah is a myth, then perhaps so is the story of Jesus. You know, when I first got saved, I went into a Roman Catholic seminary where they denigrated biblical inerrancy. And when I challenged the professors and so forth, they got real uncomfortable. So they, I basically went through a de facto trial to see if they were going to let me stay there. And one of the priests told me, he actually said this. He said, it doesn't matter if Adam existed or not. You can still believe in God. And I said, yeah, you can still believe in God, but not the God of the Bible, because the God you're describing isn't the God of the Bible. And I said, you're wrong. If Adam doesn't exist, if he wasn't a historical person, then you undermine the need and the need, the truth, and the reality for salvation. Because that's why Jesus came, to save us from the consequences of Adam's fall, which has affected all of mankind. He didn't, he couldn't say anything after that. Yeah, so if the story of Jonah is a myth, which they also said it was a myth at this seminary, they said it really didn't happen, then you're calling Jesus a liar, whom the Word of God tells us in Matthew 12 that Jesus used the historical account and miracle of Jonah as a type and shadow, pointing to his resurrection. Remember what Jesus said, as Jonah was in the heart of the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Well, if this account of Jonah is a myth, then Jesus is basing his prediction about the resurrection on a myth that is not true. And you're casting aspersions on the Son of God. You're questioning his knowledge of events, and you're questioning his omniscience. On the contrary, God has said what he has said, and the Bible presents us a full picture of who God is. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Psalm 119:89. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The Bible is our only rule of faith. The Bible is our only rule for faith and practice. If it is not reliable, then what do you base your beliefs on? Jesus asked for our trust, and that includes trust in what he says in his word. Remember what happened in John 6, 67 through 69. Jesus certainly wasn't part of the church growth philosophy in John chapter 6, because he had 5,000 followers in John 6 after he multiplied the loaves and fishes. 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. And after he spoke very harsh truths that they misinterpreted, to mean cannibalism, which it did not, they left him. And then Jesus, after witnessing the mass departure of these people who claimed to follow him, then turns to the 12 apostles and asks, you do not want to leave too, do you? And at this, Peter speaks for the rest of the group, minus Judas, when he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We need to have the same trust and attitude in the Lord and in his words of life. And so just remember, when you affirm and explain biblical inerrancy, this should not be taken as a rejection of true, credible, bona fide scholarship. Biblical inerrancy does not mean that we are to stop using our minds or accept what the Bible says blindly. We are commanded to study the word, 2 Timothy 2:15. And we are to search to see if these things are so. We are to be Berean Christians, Acts 17:11. Also, we recognize that there are difficult passages in the Bible, as well as sincere disagreements over interpretation. Our goal is to approach Scripture reverently and prayerfully, and when we find something we do not understand, we pray harder. We study more, and if the answer still eludes us, humbly acknowledge our limitations in the face of the perfect Word of God. So again, to be inerrant, when we talk about Scripture, it means Scripture is free from error. Now let me add the proviso to that. It's only the original autographs, the original manuscripts, written by the apostles and prophets and Moses that are under the divine promise of inspiration and inerrancy. The books of the Bible, as they were originally written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were 100% inerrant, accurate, authoritative, and true. There is no biblical promise that copies of the original manuscripts would be equally inerrant or free from errors. As the Bible has been copied thousands of times over thousands of years, some copyist errors have likely to occur. Now, this is where the needed science of textual criticism comes in. We have over 24,000 manuscripts of the Bible dating from the first beginning of the second century all the way up to the 10th and 11th centuries. 24,000 manuscripts. Now, get this. In those 24,000 manuscripts, there are over 200,000 variant readings. Now you're thinking, well, surely there's got to be a contradiction with that, with so many variant readings. No, there's not. There is not. Our capable scholars of textual criticism and manuscript history have been able to ascertain and prove that the biblical manuscripts we have today are 99% in agreement with one another. Yes, there are some minor differences, but the vast majority of the biblical text is identical from one manuscript to another. And doing textual criticism then allows us to see that these manuscripts that we have faithfully and accurately reflect what the original autograph said over 99% of the time. Most of the differences are in punctuation, word endings, minor grammatical issues, word order, etc. Issues easily explainable as scribal mistakes or changes in spelling rules. I'll give you a good example. I learned this from Zola Levitt when he was at the Museum of the Scroll, I think it's called, or the Israel Museum. The Scroll Museum's next to it. They have a facsimile of the Dead Sea Scroll book of Isaiah, written, copied. It's a copy of the book of Isaiah, written by the Essene scribes. It dates 150 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. When you take that manuscript and compare it with the Masoretic text, which is a Hebrew text that was written and copied from the 6th century to the 10th century AD, they virtually read word for word. And the only differences are spelling differences, but it virtually reads word for word. So here you have almost 1,000 years between two of these manuscripts, and they virtually read word to word. That is testimony to the miraculous preservation of God's word. So in spite of these differences, no important theological issue is thrown into doubt by any supposed error or contradiction. Biblical manuscripts from the 15th century agree completely with manuscripts from the 3rd century. We can have absolute confidence, you can have absolute confidence, that the Bible that you hold in your hands today is almost exactly identical to what the apostles and prophets wrote 2,000 plus years ago. So we should not be quick to say, oh, that's just a scribal error. The Bible's so-called errors can be explained in a logical and believable manner. Contradictions are simply not contradictions in Scripture. They are complementary features of the text. There are excellent books out there where they do look at the so-called contradictions and discrepancies between verses, and they show you how they're not contradictions, they're complementary features of the text. Gleason Archer's Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, I would highly recommend that. He takes the verses and shows you that they are not contradictory at all when you factor in the different variables. Also, I believe John Haley, Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible, that's an older work than the other one I mentioned. I would check that out too if you want to look at these. Anyway, discrepancies that cannot be explained or are very difficult to explain could very well have an answer that we simply don't know at this point. I'll give you an example in the Gospel of Luke. There were it says that Jesus came into Jericho, and then in another account, he healed somebody in Jericho, and then in another account, it says he left Jericho and healed somebody. Well, what we, so they said that's a contradiction. Well, archaeologists discovered that there were two Jerichos. There was the old Jericho Jesus passed through, and there was an adjacent village called Jericho that he went into. So you see how the text, both texts are not contradictory, they're complementary of each other. And the curse of rebuilding Jericho applies to the actual location of the old Jericho. So Jesus could leave the old Jericho and heal somebody. And then in another text, he enters Jericho to heal somebody. Well, there was the old Jericho and there was the newer Jericho built adjacent to it. And that contradiction was cleared up when they found a second Jericho that was extant during the time of Jesus. Amen. It is possible that minor errors have crept into our modern manuscripts and translations of the Bibles. You have to realize that scribes and copyists and translators are human beings. They make mistakes. The fact that the Bible we have today is incredibly accurate is testimony to its inspiration and preservation by God. And as I said, the 24,000 manuscripts that we have and the 200 variant readings between them all in no way deny, alter, or negate the major doctrines of the Bible that we hold to be true. So, can we still trust the Bible? Absolutely you can. The Bible is just as authoritative as it was in the first century AD. We can completely trust the Bible as being God's message to us. Yes, the biblical promises of inspiration and inerrancy only directly apply to the autographs, to the original manuscripts. But that does not impact our modern Bible's accuracy and authority, especially when it reflects above 99% what the original said. God's word endures forever despite the occasional failings and mistakes of copyists and translators. Amen. So now I want to move on and I want to talk to you about the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy and the reason why they convened this conference among conservative conservative theologians, biblicists, and Bible scholars was that inerrancy has taken it on the chin. It's one of the major forms of attack that liberals in the church and without and atheists use to try to disprove the Bible being inerrant. So a group, actually it was 1978, a group of theologians gathered together in Chicago to deliberate, discuss, and then write the outcome. The outcome of this consultation with leading evangelicals. Which consultation, they address the truthfulness of Scripture. They affirm both the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, stood against a limited view of Scripture's truthfulness, restricted to matters of faith and salvation, linked inspiration and inerrancy together, and addressed some current challenges and affirmed the doctrine of inerrancy as the church's historical view of Scripture. There's a good book by my former professor of church history, John D. Hanna, Inerrancy in the Church. It's out of print, but you can get it. And he shows you from the early church up to the Reformation that they held to the inerrancy of Scripture. This isn't an invention of the Protestant Reformation, as some critics claim. The early church believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. Jesus and the apostles believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. The Chicago Statement on Inerrancy also denied that inerrancy is defeated by lack of precise language, grammatical irregularities, the use of figurative language, chronological problems, variant accounts of citations that are not word for word. So here's what they said in their opening statement. They said this: the following statement affirms this inerrancy of Scripture afresh, making clear our understanding of it and warning against its denial. We are persuaded that to deny it is to set aside the witness of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and to refuse that submission to the claims of God's own word, which marks true Christian faith. We see it as our timely duty to make this affirmation in the face of current lapses from the truth of inerrancy among our fellow Christians and misunderstanding of this doctrine in the world at large. This statement on inerrancy, they say, consists of three parts. We're only going to deal with two of them: a summary statement and articles of affirmation and denial. They also say that we acknowledge the limitations of a document prepared in a brief, intensive conference and do not propose that this statement be given creedal weight like a formal confession or creed of the church. Yet we rejoice in the deepening of our own convictions through our discussions together, and we pray that the statement we have signed may be used to the glory of God toward a new reformation of the church and its faith, life, and mission. And the church desperately needs internal reformation today, moral, theological, and doctrinal. And then they say, we offer this statement in a spirit not of contention, but of humility and love, which we purpose by God's grace to maintain in any future dialogue arising out of what we have said. We gladly acknowledge that many who deny the inerrancy of Scripture do not display the consequences of this denial in the rest of their belief and behavior. And we are conscious that we who confess this doctrine often deny it in life by failing to bring our thoughts and deeds, our traditions and our habits into true subjection to the divine word of God. So these learned men drafted this in a spirit of humility and humbleness. So then they give us a short statement on inerrancy, some of which we covered in the six reasons why you should believe in biblical inerrancy. First, they said, God, who is himself truth and speaks truth, only has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as creator and Lord, redeemer and judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. Did you get that? So if the word of God is not in error, it's flawed, it's imperfect, then that bears negative witness to God himself. Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. Second, they say, Holy Scripture being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, is of an infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God commands in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. Third, the Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by his inward witness and opens our minds to understanding its meaning. Fourth, being wholly and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching, no less in what it states about God's act in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. Fifth, the authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded, or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own. And such lapses bring serious loss to both individual and the church. So then with that, they draft 20 quick articles of affirmation and denial concerning biblical inerrancy. Article 1 states, we affirm that the Holy Scriptures are to be received as the authoritative word of God. We deny, and I love this one, we deny that the Scriptures receive their authority from the church, tradition, or any other human source. Their authority comes directly from God. The church does not give the Scriptures their stamp of authority. They merely confirm what God has already said in his word, and they submit to the authority of that word based upon the fact it's come from God. Amen. Article 2, we affirm that the Scriptures are the supreme written norm by which God binds the conscience and that the authority of the church is subordinate to that of Scripture. Isn't that familiar with what Martin Luther said in the Diet of Worms? He said his conscience was bound by the word of God. And the church tradition and councils that he was debating with, I believe it was Eck, a Roman Catholic apologist, they were arguing that the Scripture receives its authority from the church, from tradition, and so forth. No, it receives its authority alone from God. And we are to be bound by that biblical authority. And anything that contradicts the word of God, if it comes to you in the form of a church tradition, a denomination, or a office and high position in the church, you are to reject it outright, because they are usurping the primacy of Scripture's authority in the believer's life. And we go on here. Article 3, we affirm that the written word in its entirety is revelation given by God from Genesis to Revelation. So that cuts out Mary Baker's Eddy's Health and Science with Key to the Scriptures. That cuts out the Book of Mormon. That cuts out the New World Translation and so forth. And it cuts out the Apocrypha. We deny that the Bible is merely a witness to revelation or only becomes revelation in an encounter, as neo-orthodoxy falsely claims, or depends on the response of men for its validity. Article 4, we affirm that God, who made mankind in his image, has used language as a means of revelation. We deny that human language is so limited by our creatureliness that it is rendered inadequate as a vehicle for divine revelation. We further deny that the corruption of human culture and language through sin has thwarted God's work of inspiration. Article 5, we affirm that God's revelation in the Holy Scriptures was progressive. You understand what that means? It is progressive. So you're not going to find a well-defined view of Jesus or a worked out refined view of justification in the Old Testament. You'll find its rudimentary beginnings there, and then the New Testament as progressive revelation works century after century, and then it's finished in the New Testament. Then, being progressive by nature, we have a better, more complete understanding of those doctrines that are in embryonic form in the Old Testament. Do you understand? All right. We deny that later revelation, which may fulfill earlier revelation, ever corrects or contradicts it. We further deny that any normative revelation has been given since the completion of the New Testament writings. So anybody who's telling you God is giving them revelations outside of Scripture, they are deceived. Divine revelation was complete with the last book of Scripture, with the close of the biblical canon. Amen? Article 6, we affirm that the whole of Scripture and all its parts, down to the very words of the original, were given by divine inspiration. We deny that the inspiration of Scripture can rightly be affirmed of the whole without the parts, or of some parts, but not the whole. In other words, the Bible is not partially inspired. It's not partially infallible. It's inspired through and through, and it's infallible through and through. Article 7, we affirm that inspiration was the work in which God, by his Spirit, through human writers, gave us his word. The origin of Scripture is divine. The mode of divine inspiration remains largely a mystery to us. We deny that inspiration can be reduced to human insight or to a heightened states of consciousness of any kind. Article 8, we affirm that God, in his work of inspiration, utilize the distinctive personalities and literary styles of the writers whom he had chosen and prepared. We deny that God, in causing these writers to use the very words that he chose, overrode their personalities. Article 9, we affirm that inspiration, though not conferring omniscience, guaranteed true and trustworthy utterance on all matters of which the biblical authors were moved to speak and write. Article, and he goes on, we deny that the finitude or fallenness of these writers, by necessity or otherwise, introduced distortion or falsehood into God's word. Article 10, we affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. We already covered that. We further affirm that copies and translations of Scriptures are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. We deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of the autographs. We further deny that this absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. Now, the question's often been asked, well, why didn't God just preserve the autographs so we wouldn't have to go through all this? Well, given the tendency of men to make idols out of something that God instituted, don't you think that those autographs would be worshipped bow down to, kissed, and homage given to them, violating the first and second commandments. Sure, they would be. They made the rod of serpent that Moses made out of bronze. They turned that into an idol. The people of Israel turned that into an idol and worshiped it. So surely, had God, if he wanted to preserve the autographs, I can assure you that many in the church world would worship them, just like they do now with their relics and their, you know, adoration of things purported to be from God and so forth. All right, moving on. Article 11, we affirm that Scripture, having been given by divine inspiration, is infallible, so that far from misleading us, it is true and reliable in all the matters it addresses. We deny that it is possible for the Bible to be at the same time infallible and errant, that is, in error, in its assertions. Infallibility and inerrancy may be distinguished but not separated. Article 12. We affirm that Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. We deny that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes, exclusive of assertions in the fields of history and science. So you get these theologians that speak out of both sides of their mouth. Oh, yeah, the Bible's infallible and it's inerrant, but only when it speaks to religious, moral, and redemptive matters. But it can be an error in history and in science. No, it can't. It's either inerrant or it's not. If it's faulty and an error in one category, then it's, why can't it be an error in another category like salvation? So they can't have their cake and eat it too. The Chicago Statement goes on to say, we further deny that scientific hypothesis about Earth history may properly be used to overturn the teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood. Article 13. We affirm the propriety of using inerrancy as a theological term with reference to the complete truthfulness of Scripture. We deny that it is proper to evaluate Scripture according to standards of truth and error that are alien to its usage or purpose. We further deny that inerrancy is negated by biblical phenomena such as lack of modern technical precision, irregularities of grammar or spelling, observational descriptions of nature, the reporting of falsehoods, the use of hyperbole and round numbers, the topical arrangement of material, variant selections of material in parallel accounts, or the use of free citations. Article 14, we affirm the unity and internal consistency of Scripture. We deny that alleged errors and discrepancies that have not yet been resolved vitiate the truth claims of the Bible. Article 15, we affirm that the doctrine of inerrancy is grounded in the teaching of the Bible about inspiration. We deny that Jesus' teachings about Scripture may be dismissed by appeals to accommodation or to any natural limitation of his humanity. Article 17, we affirm that the doctrine of inerrancy has been integral to the church's faith throughout its history. We deny that inerrancy is a doctrine invented by scholastic Protestantism or is a reactionary position postulated in response to negative higher criticism. Article 18, we affirm that the Holy Spirit bears witness to the Scriptures, assuring believers of the truthfulness of God's written word. We deny that this witness of the Holy Spirit operates in isolation from or against Scripture. Article 19, we affirm that the text of Scripture is to be interpreted by grammatico-historical exegesis, taking account of its literary forms and devices, and that Scripture is to interpret Scripture. Scripture is to interpret Scripture. We deny the legitimacy of any treatment of the text or quest for sources lying beyond it that leads to relativizing, dehistoricizing, or discounting its teaching or rejecting its claims to authorship. And finally, Article 20 of the Chicago Statement on inerrancy states, we affirm that a confession of the full authority infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture is vital to a sound understanding of the whole Christian faith. We further affirm that such confession should lead to increasing conformity to the image of Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm. And the Word of God is able to save to the uttermost, and it is able to save with a perfect salvation, not dependent on your failed and flawed works, but on the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that we can be saved? Where do we find this salvation? Where do we learn of the Savior? Well, we learn it in and through and only the inerrant Word of God. And that is what Jesus taught. That's what the prophets taught. That's what the apostles taught. And come to this Word that you might find salvation. The Word is a mirror showing you that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Acknowledge that you're guilty before God by breaking His law, and that you deserve His judgment and punishment. But there was one, Jesus Christ, the God-man, God Almighty, come to the earth in human form so that He can live a perfect life you can never live, and offers that perfection as a free gift, and that He died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sins so that God could forgive you, acquit you, and make you in right standing in His sight with the imputed perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But what does the Word say? Romans 10:8. But what does it say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith that we preach. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Notice Paul's argument is from the Word of God alone, whereby one is saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. The written Word become the living Word. So there's a twofold witness. We have the living Word, Jesus Christ, and from who is testified inerrantly, without error, in the written Word, the Scriptures themselves. And the Chicago Statement, in its 20 articles of affirmation and denial, is the very same that we hold to, this ministry holds to, when it comes to the inerrancy of the Bible. Well, until next time, shalom, Alechem Yeshua HaMashiach. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.